1 Peter and chapter 2, chapter 1 and verse 22. Last week we looked at what it meant to live in fear. When we know the cost of what Christ has done, it is to result in holy living. We looked at what happened on the cross, and it was at that moment where we as slaves to sin, we were set free. The ransom price had been paid, and that was by the precious blood of the Lamb. Through his sacrifice and then his resurrection, we've been set free. But now, so we've got a living hope in Jesus. Remember, we looked at the fact that he was living, and we await for him now to be revealed again. But until Christ returns, we live as exiles in this world. We look differently and we act differently to the people around us, and yet we still face trials and temptations. This is why we need letters like this. This is why we need to come to church and be reminded of what Christ has done and what we are to do until he returns. And these verses today tell us a bit more about how we're supposed to live. We're given some instructions that are challenging, yes, but given in order that we might thrive and grow and ultimately might please God in how we live. So if you're taking notes, there's four things that I want you to remember today. We've been set apart for love. That's the first thing. We've been born again through the word. We're to put away our past. And fourthly, and finally, we're to keep growing, okay? Those are the four things. First of all, we've been set apart for love. A theme that comes up time and time again in the Bible is that our love for God can be seen by how we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, church members are often the worst for arguments. We've been very blessed over the past 5 years when we had 4 years without a pastor and the elders were leading us. We had real unity and we didn't see people leave in their droves as often they can do in that situation. The unity in this church has been a blessing, but I've heard and read about some really stupid disagreements that churches have had in churches. There was a list I saw online. There was a 45-minute heated argument in a church meeting over the type of filing cabinet that the church was about to buy. It was really fractured between brown or black, or really controversially, two drawers, three drawers, or four drawers. There was another occasion where there was a petition that all church staff should be clean shaven. I don't know why that was the case. And then there was a church that almost split. Now, this is quite serious, actually, because they'd been given a clock as a gift for the church, and half of the church thought it should be at the front of the church, and the other half thought it could be at the back. And half of the church was going to leave and form a new church because they thought that couldn't possibly have a church with a clock at the front. And then someone offered to buy a second clock, and everyone was happy. It's crazy, isn't it? Why you've got churches that disagree on the smallest details. And in fact, it's often church folk that are worse than the world at arguing. And it completely undermines us as believers when we are preaching about patience and kindness and faithfulness and loyalty and forgiveness and all these things. And then we're at each other's throats when it comes to discussing the little things. You have to wonder how true these things are, if they've really impacted every aspect of our lives, if it comes out in petty arguments like this. We cannot say that our love for God and our love for unbelievers makes up for the way we treat our fellow believers. In fact, the Bible explicitly tells us that our love for other Christians is a really good litmus test, is a really good indicator of what we think of God. It's an accurate reflection of our walk with God. When Jesus addresses his disciples in Holy Week, in that last week before he died, in the upper room, He said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's what Jesus said. And John, who is present for that conversation, writes in his letter, 1 John, he says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from God: whoever loves God must also love his brother and sister." If you've ever heard someone say, "My faith is between me and God, that's all it is," then they need to look at what their Bibles say. We need to display our love for God, not only to God, but to our other believers. It's to impact every part of our lives in how we serve and interact with other people. John Donne, the poet from many, many years ago, wrote a famous poem, and you've probably heard this phrase, "No man is an island." And it's true. We as people are dependent on each other. This is true of everyone to some respect. And we've seen that more and more over the past year, haven't we? How dependent we are on people. Isolation is really difficult, isn't it? We are made to coexist with others. And not only are we to coexist, but we're to love. We're not just called to be pleasant to one another. We're to go above and beyond. We're to do all that we can in order to serve. And Jesus showed this in how he lived. He showed patience. He ate with sinners and tax collectors. He also ate with his fellow believers. He washed their feet. This wasn't someone who just tolerated other people. He didn't just show kindness. No, he clearly loved them. And he loved them earnestly. So that is our calling too. That's why we've been purified. That's why we've been set apart. That's why we've been given new hearts. Not so that we can just have a personal and a vacuum relationship with God, but it's to spill out into every part of our lives. We're supposed to love one another earnestly, it says in the ESV, from a pure heart. There's an importance to being earnest. Think of what these Christians that Peter was writing to were going through. They were going to face persecution. They were facing immensely difficult situations. They would need unity and support and friendship in order to face these things. They would need to know that they were loved. They would need to know not just kindness, but earnest love. They would need to be trust. We're reminded of the proverb, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." It's when we find ourselves in hard times that we need our Christian brothers and sisters. And that is something that is completely countercultural. We have to swim against the tide, because the world is not suited to sacrificial relationships. We live in a consumerist world, don't we? Where things have to have a purpose, and they have to be instant. And it's all about what we can take from the relationship, not what we give. And this has impacted our relationships and our friendships. So if someone isn't getting something from a friendship, they leave and find a new one. And that's just not sustainable. It's not helpful. So living in a servant-hearted way and loving earnestly is rare. Loving from a pure heart is costly. And we can't do it in our own strength. We can't. We'll end up burnt out and exhausted and disappointed. We need to have been born again through the word, which leads us to our second point. We are able to do this because we have been born again through the word. We've been made a new creation, as it says in 2 Corinthians. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Peter once again uses this image of being born again. But he says that unlike the birth of a person, which is by perishable seed, when a Christian is born, it is by imperishable seed. We saw it last week, and we saw it at the beginning of the letter. Peter uses this image of things that last. Gold and silver, they perish. Our inheritance in Christ won't. And here we see that the Christian has been born again through something imperishable. The Word of God. That's what we've been born again through. And he illustrates this by quoting from the Word of God. He quotes Isaiah 40. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. It's true, isn't it? You see, if we're looking for our salvation, if we're looking to be saved through a human, just any other human in the flesh, it simply won't work. Flesh is perishable, like grass is perishable. The things that do not last. We cannot look to the finite to do what only the infinite God can do. That's why we look to the Word of God, which shows us Christ. Martin Luther, who stood against the Catholic Church many, many years ago, he was teaching to his day and that the Catholic Church was leading the church astray. They were taking people away from the truth of the Bible. And he saw many people converted in his church as he was preaching from God's word. And when he was asked about his influence in a letter, he said, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did it all," he said. You see, the word of God brings life. Now, the Bible has remained despite opposition. People have tried to burn it. Undermine it, take bits out of it, mock it, ban it, forget it. And yet the Bible is still the most widely read book in the world. The Word of God remains not because of how well we've cherished it and how well we've preserved it and loved it. No, it's remained because it's God's Word. It lasts. It's true in Peter's day and it's true in our own. No other book has been translated as many times. No book has as many other books written about it. No other book is stolen as often as the Bible is. No other book is as controversial. The hunger to have it translated, to have it stolen, to have it read, to have it written books about, and the controversy that kind of rages on because of it is because it's true. It's because it's the Word of God and it pierces the heart. It speaks into our lives and tells us more about ourselves than we ever knew about ourselves. It's powerful and it's living. It's not just dead words on a page. The Bible shows us Christ. One preacher said this: "We find Christ in all the scriptures. In the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In Acts, he is preached. In the epistles, he is explained. And in Revelation, he is expected." That's a great quote, isn't it? And that's why it won't fade, because it all shows us Christ. And Christ is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled. That is why it lasts. There are some things which seem like they'll be here forever. Think of Babylon. Think of the Roman Empire. Think of the Soviet Union. Vast armies, huge cities, strong leaders. At one point, they seemed absolutely invincible. And yet you don't see any centurions walking around Rome today. The leaders and those people living under those regimes thought they would last forever, didn't they? And yet they have fallen. There are some things which hold prominence for a while and they seem just like they will last forever, but they fade because they are like the grass. It comes and goes. But the Bible doesn't wither and fade. No, its glory lasts. Not because of anything to do with this paper or anything to do with this cover, anything about it. It's the Word of God. And it's Jesus Christ revealed to us on every page. It tells us who he is, what he's like, and why he came. And that's why it lasts. And that's what brings change in us, Christ Jesus. But thirdly, because we're born again, we put away past behaviors. So thirdly, we put away past behaviors. Chapter 2, verse 1. We are made into new people. We can only be then what God wants us to be. We are made new through him. So we need to put away the things that don't relate to this new way of living. Therefore, the things that maybe used to characterize our old way of life shouldn't come up again. They should no longer be found. The call to love one another, which we saw in verse 22, is developed here, and it's fleshed out in a bit more detail. And if our love is to be earnest, now the word that is used here, that is translated from earnest, is the same word that's used for when Jesus is praying in the garden. You know, when he was intensely praying in the garden with sweat drops of blood, that is the same strained and earnest love that we are to have. It's to be truthful, it's to be genuine. And if it's to be that genuine, we're to have these behaviors taken away from us. All of these things kill love between brothers and sisters. And two of them, I think, are umbrella terms, malice and deceit, or in New King James Version, malice and guile. And then there's three things in a bit more detail, hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking or slander. So hypocrisy, which stems from insecurity, doesn't it? It is hiding from others what you're really like. It's the act which time and time again, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for. He says in one part, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much as a child of hell as you are." This is not some fire and brimstone preacher on the street. This is Jesus Christ. And this is how strongly he feels towards people who mask what they are really like. Why is hypocrisy so dangerous? And why is the Bible so strong on it? Because it's deceitful. It's all about the outside. It's about looking a certain way. And when the heart is telling a completely different story, it tells you exactly whose approval those people are looking for, because they're trying to impress men rather than God. It makes others feel bad because they're not as good, and it puffs up the hypocrite because they feel so self-righteous about themselves. So hypocrisy kills love. We cannot be hypocrites. We cannot be envious. Envy kills love as well. Envy is thinking that you're entitled to something and begrudging someone else for possessing that thing. Envy destroys Christian community. Maybe Zoom has made you envy something in the back or background of someone else's living room. I know I've envied lots of people's bookshelves over the past year, and maybe that's just me. But envy is something that has corrupted our natures. We look at what other people have, and we despise them for it because we think we deserve it better than they do. If you're envious of someone, you tend to think that they have it sorted. This is another reason why it's so dangerous. Because you think that person has got it sorted, then you don't ask how they're doing. You don't give them a word of encouragement. You don't ask them if you want to go for a walk with them because you think they've got it sorted. Why would they need my help? It makes us more bitter. It makes us more isolated, and it shows where our priorities lie. But when we're satisfied with Christ and what he's given us and all that he's doing in us, then we will only be happy with the success and the bookcases behind people on Zoom and all the other things that might make you envious. How about slander? Well, our words are powerful, aren't they? They say the truth hurts. Equally, lies hurt as well, don't they? Lies can be just as hurtful, if not more. And slander is another thing which destroys Christian community. Whereas hypocrisy and envy can be all internal, slander is the outward result of a bitter Christian. We want ourselves to be elevated, and the way we do that is to push other people down and take others down a few pegs. We bend the truth and we use hearsay in order to bring other people down, to paint an ugly picture of what someone is actually like. Now, if you want examples of how we should act towards other members of our church family, we should always return to 1 Corinthians 13. It's what's read so often at weddings, but it's not written especially for married couples. It's written in a context of a church who are at each other's throats, who are suing each other, who are getting annoyed with each other. And so Paul writes to them, he says, guys, love is what you need. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It isn't proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. When you look at that list, you can't help but think, wow, how often do I fall short of that? But in all those things, we see Christ, and we're being transformed to being made more like this every day. So we need to keep looking to it. A Christian's life should be marked by an earnest love for other Christians. But in order to do that, we need to be growing, don't we? We need to be growing in the likeness of Christ, growing in our salvation, as verse 2 of chapter 2 says. But how do we keep growing? Well, it's by the same means that you were saved by in the first place. It's the word of God. That's where we find our sustenance. So fourthly, we need to be craving the word. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Peter likens us to newborn infants. Now, I stopped short of getting Griff up here because he was having a feed earlier. I was going to use him as a prop, but you know what a baby guzzling milk down looks like, and the focus and the attention that they give nothing else but the milk. And in 1 Corinthians and in Hebrews, you get this image of the milk. And Paul and the writer of the Hebrews are using it to describe immature Christians. They can't handle anything more than milk. So he says, you need to grow up, because you can't grow on the milk, because it's not enough to sustain an adult's diet, he's saying. They can't handle something more. So he's saying, grow up. But Peter is using a slightly different metaphor here. He's not necessarily talking to those who are new Christians. He's referring to all believers, and he's saying, you need, because you've been born again, you're newborns. It's not that you can't handle solid food. It's that you need to crave the word of God in the same way as a baby craves milk. So that's why when we meet together on a Sunday, we do a number of things. We sing and we pray and we have the notices and we pray for one another and we hear the word explained after we've read it. The thing that we devote most of our time is that the longest slot in our church hour is the preaching of the word. Why is that? Because it's essential for our growth that we hear the word of God. Now, Peter uses this image because the baby's preoccupation with milk. When Griff is hungry, he doesn't give me a slight nudge or a little wink saying, come on, Dad, get the milk on. He uses all of his energy, believe you me, and he cries out and he screams, letting me know that he is craving milk. Is that the dependency that we have on our Bible? If someone came around to your house and nicked your Bible, how long would it be before you noticed it was gone? This is something that I need to hear as well. When I wake up in the morning, do I crave the Bible as much as I crave to find out what's happened in the news? Or I crave to see what's happened on my social media. I know one older Christian who says that we always have time to read the Bible, we just choose not to. And I think that's true. He says, if he has to leave the house, He has 10 minutes before he has to leave, and he hasn't eaten yet, and he hasn't read the Bible yet. He'll always read the Bible. He says it's better to be spiritually full before leaving the house and having an empty stomach, rather to be spiritually empty and have a full stomach. What a challenge that is to us. That is so challenging. I know that I'm so often distracted by other things. The dependency and the desire I have to read God's word is not what it ought to be. So what is your motive when you do pick up your Bible, if you pick it up at all? Is it that you've craved for it, or is it because you felt guilty? Now, that is what I don't want, to make you feel guilty, even if I've done it already. What I want to do is realize that you cannot grow without it. It's like expecting a baby to grow without feeding it. How can we get a craving like this? Well, we don't get crave God's word by being guilt tripped into it. That's not sustainable. It might help on Monday morning, but by Tuesday, you'll have got out of that pattern. Cravings don't come by being zapped by God. Cravings come by picking up God's word yourself and reading it and falling in love with it all over again, having your favorite passages and reading them and finding out all again what it's like to delight in God. As verse 3 says, to have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the outcome we want on every occasion that we pick up God's words. We hope to freshly experience that God is good. We want satisfaction. And Peter, again, is quoting the word of God itself from Psalm 34. We need to taste that the Lord is good. It's not enough to know it in your mind. We need to have experienced it for ourselves. There's a vast difference between knowing that a burger tastes really good, or a vegan burger tastes good if you're a vegan, and tasting it for yourself. And hearing a description of a burger. They're two totally separate things, aren't they? There's a difference between seeing the Grand Canyon with your own eyes and experiencing that vastness, and someone saying, yeah, so it's basically a big hole in the middle of the desert, and it's amazing, trust me. No, it's different in experiencing something, seeing and tasting that something is good. That's what we need to do with God. When we return to his word, we see and taste that he is good. And what is the effect of this spiritual milk on us? Well, we will grow up. You see that at the end of verse 2, that you may grow thereby, it says. The purpose of milk for a baby is not its amazing taste. No, it's full of everything that a baby needs. It's a marvel. In this one amazing drink, you've got... I was reading up about it. It's amazing. Water, protein, carbs, fat, vitamins, minerals, antibodies, hormones, growth factors, anti-allergies, and antiviruses, all in one amazing meal. And it's the same with God's spiritual milk for us in his word. We receive encouragement and wisdom and wonder and amazement and truth and challenge and knowledge and instruction all in one amazing book. How? Well, in God's word, we see Jesus, and he is all those things, isn't he? He's on every page. And so when we read the Bible, we see him. That is how we grow. As we read about Jesus, as we see him, we get to know him better, and the Holy Spirit makes us more like him, which in turn makes us more loving towards our brothers and sisters. You see how it works. The Holy Spirit allows us to forget grievances that we've had in the past and forgive. You can't love without growing. You can't grow without being immersed in the word. And be honest and be open with your friends. Is there someone in your family, or is there a friend that you have that can ask you straight questions and say, have you been reading your Bible? How can I help you in that? Can I read the same plan as you? Can we discuss it every week? Why not choose someone, or don't wait to be asked Why don't you ask someone else to do that with you? Or if you don't know where to start, you want to read the Bible and you don't know where to start, why not start with the book of Mark? Mark's gospel is the most action-packed of all the gospels, and it's an eyewitness account of what Jesus said and what he did. Why not read that? And don't just limit yourself to reading a chapter at a time. Why not go through bigger chunks? And you'll see how things unfold in a clearer way, maybe. And if you find reading difficult, as many people do, that's okay. You are blessed to live in this time where you can listen to the Bible for free in many different places, on different apps and on YouTube. So don't use that as a reason not to come and read God's word. Listen to it and feel blessed by it. And I look forward to hearing what I'll be asking people, what they've been encouraged by. And please do ask me the same question. Keep relying on Christ as you look to him in the word. And as you grow in him, you will see the blessings in the lives of not just yourself, but in others too, as we grow as a Christian community together.